What is the Christian's responsibility to the government? You know, at times, I guess that question may be easier to answer than others. Sometimes when we're talking about local government, that may be easier than federal government. And certainly, we understand that there are things happening in this country at the government level that are just absolutely ungodly. Things that we as Christians cannot participate in, certainly not condone. This evening, I'm not here to promote an elephant or a donkey or anything else. It's not my job for you to think underneath my name, R or D or I. In fact, the principles that we're going to discuss tonight from Scripture really transcend party politics. They are bigger than any law that could be signed, any ruling that could be handed down by the Supreme Court justices. I don't mean in any way disrespect toward the powers that be in our land, but at the same time, we have to admit that God is above all. And this evening, as we seek to find what's this relationship between government and the Christian, or the Christian and government, it is to God's Word that we must turn if we're going to figure this out. I have been in ministry now for quite a few presidential elections. It seems that the division that occurs over these elections gets worse and worse. The events of the last 2 years plus certainly have not helped anything in terms of our unity or the things that could potentially divide us. This evening, what I want to do is to go to four passages from the New Testament, and from those to identify three principles that will guide us in understanding the relationship that is to exist between the Christian and the government. I don't intend tonight to be controversial. I'm not trying to get anybody to take my side versus your side. I'm assuming that as Christians, we all agree that God's side is really the side that matters. And so let's see what God's Word has to say as we identify three vital principles that will help us to navigate the political climate of our time. First, I want to invite your attention, please, to Romans chapter 13, and let's look at verses 1 through 7. Anytime we start talking about the Christian and government, or even law enforcement, Romans 13 has to come into play. What I'd like to do is to just read the first seven verses of Romans 13, and then let's look at the principle together that I think rises to the top of this text. So in Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Now, I intentionally waited to preach this sermon till after April so the taxes thing wouldn't hurt as much. All right? Don't blame me for bringing it up. It's the Holy Spirit that mentioned it, okay? As we identify a principle from Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, I think what we see is the principle of authority. Authority is stressed in these seven verses, and first to recognize that we are to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now that's an interesting thing for a person like Paul to make in a culture like the first century, maybe even to the church at Rome. Best we can tell, the letter to the Romans is written maybe late 50s, AD 57, something like that, during the reign of Nero, albeit during what is sometimes referred to as his golden years, before things went terribly south. Nevertheless, Nero is the one who inherited, who made for himself quite a name, quite a legacy, because of the cruelty that he would enact on Christians later on. In fact, we'll talk more about him when we get to 1 Peter in just a moment. Suffice it to say, though, that the Christians to whom Paul is writing did not live under a democratic republic. There was not much of an expectation that they would have, you know, many of these freedoms that we enjoy today, particularly religious freedoms. In fact, they are the societal outcasts, the ones on whom the empire is keeping a particularly stringent eye. And yet it is to people who live in a cultural climate like that that Paul says, I want each of you to be subject to the governing authorities. And that tells me, among other things, that this here in verse 1 is applicable to any political environment, embracing any government, ancient or modern. Let every person be subject to these authorities. But look at what he says in the next phrase in verse 1. There is no authority except from God. All right, so as we think about the principle of authority, in the first place, we have to acknowledge the fact that God is the one who has all authority. There is no authority. No one has any authority unless God gives them that authority. And certainly it is the case that while God has authority, it is within His plan in terms of the way that the kingdoms of men are ruled for God to delegate that authority upon those who will rule. And that's why it could be said of God in Daniel chapter 4 that the Lord rules in the kingdoms of men. And by the way, that is said during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar? Hardly a model king. He had his bright spots, brief though they were. Isn't it interesting that God would choose to do it this way? And by the way, if I'm a person who has authority in the political realm or in the realm of law enforcement or in any way perhaps tied in general to the government, that ought to cause me to sit up and pay attention. Because the authority that I have, as we would say it in the United States today as an elected official, is an authority that is given, yes, in part by the people, but in greater part by God Himself. Because there is no authority without the authority of God. God is the ultimate authority. The individuals in Washington, or the individuals who occupy governor's mansions, or the individuals who sit on city councils, ought to sit up and take note, because the power that they wield is a power that is to be stewarded for God's glory. And though we often don't think of it that way, you know, we'll put government over here, and then we'll put church over here. Right? As though the two should never mix. After all, we talk about the separation of church and state. And I understand why some of these things are in there. But I turn to Romans 13 and I read that God is the one who gave them that authority. And as Christians, even if we're weird for thinking this way, we ought to understand that those who serve in the political arena will ultimately answer to God for the way that they have served. It's the principle of authority. But that also helps me to realize this. The authority of those who rule over us is never greater than the authority of Almighty God. Politicians don't have the right to draft laws that go against, thus saith the Lord. That's what God says. Nevertheless, we have to balance this by understanding in Romans chapter 13 that what Paul says is Christians are to be subject to the governing authorities. Now, of course, that must imply some limitations, right? No government can force Christians to commit sin. Nor may any government prohibit obedience to God. Remember Peter and John, we must obey God rather than men, Acts chapter 5. Or how about the young men that we commonly or best know as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? The music is going to be played and everyone will bow down to this statue, Nebuchadnezzar says. The music is played, everybody's down except for three. Nebuchadnezzar says, bring them to me. Perhaps you young men, Nebuchadnezzar must have said in his most intimidating voice, perhaps you young men didn't hear the music playing. I tell you what, let's give you one more opportunity. And by the way, guys, heat the fiery furnace up seven times more than what it is right now. All right, now we're going to give you another opportunity, and we want you to know exactly what happens. When the trumpet sounds, you drop to the ground and worship to this statue in my likeness. And these three young men say, it's not going to happen. In fact, what's interesting about them is they say to Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know whether God is going to deliver us from this or not. Whether he does or whether he doesn't, what we want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, is that God's the one who has all the authority. He's the one who's in control. Of course, God did spare them of interest, not from the fire, but in the fire. God often grants the way of escape in moments like that. God has all the authority, and he delegates that authority to others, and specifically here, to these governing officials. So far, so much so that he says in verse 2 that whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. That is to say, to withstand governmental powers when they're operating in a consistent manner with the moral principles of God. If I withstand that, then that's equal to opposing God himself. Because God has set these things into place. And ultimately, it is God who rules in the kingdoms of men. But in addition to that, as I'm contemplating all of this, I have to come back around and say, hey, listen, what God says is greater than what man says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and really that's all I need to quote from 2 Timothy 3:16. The fact that Scripture is God-breathed is sufficient to make it authoritative. That your word is what is truth, John 17:17. And these are truths, the moral truths of God are as old as God himself. Of course, God is eternal. Psalm 119:89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Who do we think we are in a day like ours to presume that senators in a room could take a vote to legislate a matter that has been settled in heaven since before time began? God's moral law is greater than civil law. But recognizing that, God's law teaches us to obey the laws of the land inasmuch as they are consistent with what it is that God teaches. Isn't it interesting that three times in Romans 13, 1-7, governmental authorities are called God's servants? Verse 4, he is God's servant. The end of verse 4, for he is the servant of God. And then in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, according to this very thing. You know, God can use a servant to accomplish a necessary task. And then God can turn right around and punish him for his evil. Why does God allow certain people to come into power throughout history and even in our current age? The secret things belong to God, I suppose. Nevertheless, we can see that God is the one who allows those things to happen. Don't you pray about elections as I do? Doesn't the text say the Lord rules in the kingdoms of men? And can't we see God orchestrating His power through even political regimes throughout biblical history with individuals like Nebuchadnezzar or King Darius or any of these other guys? Can't we see this taking place? And so we trust that God has a plan. That doesn't mean that we sit back in a passive way. I'm not saying that at all, especially in a culture like ours when we can exercise a voice, and perhaps we should. Nevertheless, should we not at the same time trust God that what is happening and should be used for His glory, for His purposes, to accomplish His will? Because ultimately, it's God's authority. Dropping down, I see an obligation here, down in verses 6 and 7. Here's what Christians are to do. Now, we're to submit to the governing authorities, absolutely. And then specifically speaking, here's what that means. Verse 7, pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. You know, sometimes people will say, well, hey, can I really pay taxes knowing that sometimes my tax dollars go to things that are immoral? Go to things that God's Word says I'm not supposed to be a part of? The reality is the Roman government wasn't always spending their tax money on things that were right and wholesome either, right? So evidently from that, what I can learn is that to pay taxes is not equal to supporting evil, even if that evil is initiated by the government. No, here's what Paul says I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to pay my taxes. I'm supposed to show respect. Now he says, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And yet when I think about the way that Paul lived that out as he stands before Felix and Festus and Agrippa, and while Paul is uncompromising in terms of the truth, he's also very respectful in the way that he deals with those governing authorities. And later, it's Paul himself, and we'll return to this text in a moment in 1 Timothy 2, who says that we ought to pray for these individuals. Why? Because they have authority that's given by God. And that in and of itself is worthy of some degree of respect. Let's turn to two more passages from which we'll derive a second principle. I want to begin in Titus chapter 3. Would you open with me there? Titus chapter 3. And from this, we will see the principle of influence. The principle of influence. This guides the way that I view my role in interacting with government. Titus 3, verse 1. You know, Paul has left Titus in Crete to set in order things that are lacking. He's addressed elders, qualifications for elders in the first chapter. He's addressed false teachers and the role that elders are to play in stopping the mouths of those. He's given some specific direction to those who are older Christians and those who are younger Christians and the obligation of older men to teach older women, or younger men, and older women to teach younger women, or something like that. When we come to Titus chapter 3, he says, remind them. All right, this is all Christians here. Hey, you need to remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Well, how do I do that exactly? Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Isn't that interesting that Paul would say something like that in a context like this? Okay, I want you to be submissive to rulers and authorities and obedient, ready for every good work. All right, specifically speaking, Speak evil of no one. The NIV says slander. Don't slander somebody. Don't blaspheme another person. And yet, when political seasons roll around, isn't that sort of the MO, right? That's the rule rather than the exception. We're supposed to slander the people that are on the other side of the aisle, right? What does Titus chapter 3 have to say about that? Yeah, but they're slinging mud back. Okay. Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Let this mind be in you. What am I supposed to do? To avoid quarreling. Avoid quarreling is translated in New King James, New American Standard, and even in the NIV in more of a positive way. Your translation may say to be peaceable. The American Standard Version said not to be contentious. I'm not supposed to be somebody who's always wanting to pick a fight. Will somebody tell Facebook this? Right? We laugh because it's true. Twitter. Once again, we feel as though we can check Christianity at the door, or that maybe even it is to some degree our Christian duty to stand up and to uphold morality. But you see, to fight for truth in an ungodly way is not the right answer. And here Paul says, in a political context, that I'm not to slander anyone, that I'm not to be contentious, but instead that I'm to be gentle. I'm to have my control about me. I'm to show courtesy, meekness, humility, consideration for the other person. And I'm to do that toward all people. But sometimes we treat politicians like they're not real people. Sometimes it's as though we can say somebody's name just because they're known on a national or even international level, and it doesn't matter what the consequences are. I'm talking about our influence this evening. And what does my treating another person, whether I know that person personally or not, what does how I say about another person reflect to those who are watching me say that about Christianity, about Jesus, about His church? Flip with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter will elaborate on this a little further. 1 Peter 2, beginning at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, most folks I read believe that the day of visitation is talking about God's final judgment, right? The time when judgment's coming. All right, so how do I stop the mouths of those who will speak evil against me? Notice Peter doesn't say if they speak evil against you as evildoers. He says when they speak evil against you as evildoers. What is it that's going to put them to silence? He says your good deeds. Are we talking about our influence here? Peter says that the influence of a Christian following in righteousness, keeping our heads down and serving Jesus on a consistent and regular basis, it's what's going to make the difference toward the watching world and even those who are our critics. Now, some of them may not really get it until the day of judgment, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Now, we pray they'll get it before then, don't we? That they'll understand what we're doing, that our hearts are not antagonistic toward them, but instead, what we're trying to do is to communicate the message of Jesus and to do it in an urgent way, because Jesus is the answer, right? Jesus is the answer to human problems. He's the answer to the sin problem. He's the answer to what we need in order to be saved. He's the answer, the solution to what divides us. See, we say stuff like that in church circles. But for whatever reason, we pretend as though that's not the case anymore outside of churchy circles. By the time Peter writes 1 Peter, it's probably mid-60s plus. Nero's golden years are gone. And in fact, Nero is under fire because of the great fire in Rome that happened in AD 64. All eyes are turning to Nero, believing that he's responsible for this fire, and history isn't kind to him in that regard. And Nero's searching for a scapegoat. He finds an easy out among Christians, people who already are not thought of well, that is, by those in Rome, by, if we can borrow Peter's terminology, the Gentiles. So much so that here's the way Tacitus puts it. Quote, Nero substituted as culprits and punished with the utmost refinements of cruelty a class of men loathed for their vices, whom the crowd styled Christians. Vast numbers were convicted, not so much on the count of arson as for hatred of the human race. And derision accompanied their end. They were covered with wild beasts' skins and torn to death by dogs. Or they were fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, were burned to serve as lamps by night. End quote. Don't you find it interesting that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 to the dispersion, a group of Christians who can't go home because they don't have a place to go back to. They've been scattered. And he says, don't get discouraged, even though, 1 Peter 1:7, you are enduring a trial. Your faith is being tested by fire. And it's to these people in that environment that Peter says this in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be to the emperor as supreme, let's see, that would be national government. Or to governors as sent by him, let's see, that would be local government. Sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. See, we're talking about influence again here. And a Christian's influence should be heavily guarded for the Lord's sake, he says there in verse 13. Because I understand that as I walk around, I'm a dead man walking, right? It's no longer I, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I'm to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. People are supposed to look at me and see Jesus. But sometimes instead of hiding behind the cross, I hide behind party politics. I hide behind my computer screen and a keyboard on my phone and Facebook. And I treat other people in a way that instead of shutting them down and winning an argument brings further reproach not just on me, but on those with whom I'm associated, because all the Christians are just the same. They love to judge people. They love to hate people. They love to make it an exclusive club. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Have you heard that before? Where do people get stuff like that? Granted, at times we are misunderstood. There is no doubt about that. But sometimes we open the door for criticism ourselves, don't we? I know I've been there. We should heavily guard our influence for the Lord's sake. And listen, while this world is not our home, and we understand that, that doesn't give us a license to act however we want while we're here. Peter makes that point in verses 15 and 16. Verse 16 specifically says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so in verse 17, we have a series of four commands. Imperatives. Honor everyone, number one. Show proper respect to everyone. Number two, love the brotherhood. Number three, fear God. And number four, honor the emperor. Peter, don't you know who the emperor is? Don't you know what he's capable of? Don't you know what he's accused us of? Shots fired, right? I mean, we're under fire right now because of him. You honor him because this is the way that you put to silence foolish critics.
by doing good, by showing the heart of Jesus to other people. That's how we preserve our influence. And remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, if salt loses its taste, it's good for nothing. Wait a minute. The beginning of the verse, he says, you are the salt of the earth. All right, so plug that into this equation. If I lose my, Lord Jesus is talking about my influence there, right? If I lose my influence, then I am good for nothing. Is that what he's teaching there? I think it is. I've got to guard my influence at all costs. As I'm engaging my culture, particularly with regard to politics. There's a third and final principle that we must address, and for that, we go this time to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 4. This is the last one. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we, now I think the we here is referring specifically to Christians, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I don't know about you, but when I used to read this passage, I used to think, okay, you know, if we'll pray for leaders, what we're praying for basically is world peace. And as a result of that, we'll be able to live lives that are peaceful or quiet. And maybe there's a part of that in here. What's interesting is that leading a peaceful and quiet life is also listed with characteristics like godliness and being dignified in every way. And that leads me to believe that this quiet life business is not talking about my circumstances so much as it is about my conduct. That is to say, yes, maybe we want to pray for peace. And by the way, can there be peace, real true peace, without the Prince of Peace in somebody's heart? If I know Jesus, K-N-O-W, then I will, K-N-O-W, know peace. But know Jesus, N-O Jesus, there's really no peace, is there? Not the true peace that Jesus came to bring. I think what he's talking about here is an orderly life that is free of strife and discord so that I can present discipling, being a disciple of Jesus, as an attractive lifestyle. It's not so much that I want the absence of conflict or persecution, although certainly I do want that, right? We would be crazy to think that I want to just go right into something like that. And yet it's the very same writer who by inspiration says all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In fact, the way that he says that almost makes it be a litmus test, that if I'm persecuted, maybe that means I'm doing something right. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. I think what Paul is getting at here is I'm to present Christianity in a way that makes it seem like a lifestyle that others want to live. And part of how I do that is the way that I interact in the political arena. By praying for those who are in authority. Kings and all who are in high positions. The principle at play here is the principle of mission. I cannot forget my why. There's one main thing that Jesus has tasked us to do. Go and make disciples of all the nations. You believe what he said, right? No man comes to the Father except by me. You believe what the Hebrew writer said, that it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment? Hebrews 9:27. This is more than just about who's right and who's wrong. Who sits in the chair at 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, whether it's my candidate or yours? There's more at stake than that. And yes, I want a future for my children to be peaceful. I want a world in which my kids can grow that is generally speaking morally in line with the principles of the Scriptures. And I understand that it seems there was a time in history in this country when that was maybe more of a reality than it is today. But above anything else, I want to go to heaven, and I want my children to too. And I want my other family members to, and my friends, and my neighbors. And because we lose sight of that sometimes, we get caught up in things that in the grand scheme of things don't matter as much as this mission. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think Paul is calling us back to this mission. We pray for these people with the understanding that the very emperor who was in power at the time that Paul wrote these words is likely the very one who ultimately had Paul himself executed. And yet Paul never wasted an opportunity to tell even those in Caesar's household about Jesus. That's what this is about. And the way that I pray will reflect whether I'm serious about that. Because after all, verse 3, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This evening, I got to ask myself, do I make Christianity seem appealing to a watching world? By the way I react to all the stuff that's going on in this life, do I show others that my anchor is in Jesus, that it's all about Him, and that we can weather this storm? And yes, I want politicians to be influenced by Jesus, or at least by Christian principles. Absolutely I do. And I'll take whatever degree of that I can possibly get, won't you, in a world like ours? But for me personally, I want people to see Jesus in me. And I want them to see that I believe that living a Christian life is the best life that one can live. It's not just because I'm a third generation Christian, so to speak, if that were a thing. My grandparents were Christians, my parents are Christians, and now I'm a Christian. You know, really, there's no such thing as spiritual grandchildren, right? If I come to faith, it's a faith that I have in God, and it has really nothing to do other than the foundation that may have been provided by godly parents or grandparents or whatever. But see, I'm a Christian, and I believe that's the best life to live, not just because that's the way I grew up, not just because I was raised in the South, but because I have come to know. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34, and that the one who puts his or her trust in Him is blessed. Is Jesus the answer for others? Just like Jesus is the answer for me? If He is, then won't I take these principles and humbly and in a discerning way take that principle of authority and understand that ultimately I am to be in subjection because that's God's will. And I'll do that to the extent that the authorities that be in this land don't cross the line and try and go over into the areas that God has settled forever in heaven. And I'm going to make sure that my influence is intact. That's so important as I consider that third principle of my mission. I know that the political realm is not as cut and dry sometimes as what I've presented tonight. There's hard research we have to do, and sometimes maybe even sifting through long laws that we wonder whether even the people that wrote them have read them. But at the same time, these are the overarching principles, and maybe I'm overly simplistic, but these are the principles that ought to guide us in everything we do. particularly in the realm of politics. I hope this hasn't been the lightning rod of a sermon that some feared it might could be. It's not our intention to divide, but instead to say, what does God say? Who am I supposed to be? And may we as His people never lose our way, and may we never lose our why. We're placed here for a reason, to share the message of Jesus with other people. After all, at the end of it all, it's all about Him. And tonight, if you're not His, we plead with you. We hope that we're showing to you that the Christian life is the best life possible, that it's the life to live, because it's a life that ends in hope and heaven and forgiveness and remission, redemption, salvation. And if tonight you haven't named the name of Jesus, confessing your faith in Him, turning from sins and dying with Him in baptism, we urge you, we plead with you to do that tonight. If you're among this number and you need the prayers of this wonderful group of people, we'd like to wrap our arms around you and pray with you and for you and offer you up to God in full assurance that God loves us even more than we can comprehend. And He's eager to forgive and to help and aid and strengthen. Come if you need to, while we stand and sing together.